Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this time in the service of your worship, Lord, that we have the grand privilege of hearing your word proclaimed. Father, we only ask of you that the blessing of the Holy Spirit's anointing power would clothe us all to have the ears to hear, to have the eyes to see, and to have our hearts enlarged with joy, receiving the truth that will be proclaimed today from your word. Leave not the servant of your word to himself, we pray, Lord, but grant that the Holy Spirit will carry him and give him the liberty to preach as you have commanded. For all of these things, Father, we give you thanks today. For the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I do invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let's turn back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. As we will be considering this morning what I am calling the greatest advantage of all. The greatest advantage of all. Romans chapter 3, reading verses 1 and 2. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And this is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. This morning, we are embarking on chapter 3 in our ongoing verse-by-verse exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans. For the last 11 weeks, we've been working our way carefully through the first major section of this letter, which starts at chapter 1, verse 18, and closes here in chapter 3 in verse 20. We've understood this portion of Paul's letter to be centering on the very sobering, very searching, very unpopular theme of man's universal guilt and condemnation as a sinner before God. And as we have seen, Paul is taking great pains to unpack this doctrine of man's sin, because if you remember, back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul summarized the gospel of Jesus Christ by declaring that it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. In other words, God provides a necessary righteousness for the sinner to be accepted by him, and this righteousness is received through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But to simply declare this good news for sinners is not enough. For in the heart of every man is a deep-seated, prideful self-righteousness that cannot and will not accept the fact that he is in desperate need of a righteousness which God provides. Thus, when Paul announces here the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he knows and he anticipates that there will be an objection. An objection that could be framed like this. Why do I need God to save me and provide for me a righteousness which he will accept? Am I not good enough for God? Therefore, based on such an objection to the gospel like this, What does Paul do? Paul the Apostle, under the direct guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, began the urgent and much needed exposition of man's sin under the wrath of God. An exposition which we have been engaged in for several weeks since it opened up in chapter 1 in verse 18. But this morning, we are inching our way a little closer to the completion of this section in Romans as we begin our study of chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 is a major chapter of subject transition. In fact, you can divide the transition into two parts very easily. From verses 1 through 20, we have the conclusion of the aforementioned theme regarding man and sin under the wrath of God. But from verses 21 through 31, Paul begins his more formal and enlarged exposition of the gospel, which of course will take him all the way to the end of chapter 8. However, at this point in our study, we are not finished canvassing this dark and deeply unpleasant and alarming picture of man in sin under the wrath of God. Now, so far, we have seen Paul unveil the fact that all men, without exception, are guilty before God and stand under his condemnation in the judgment, unless, of course, they are saved by Jesus Christ. What is so important about this fact, though, is that no matter who you are, no matter where you come from, whether you are Jew or Gentile, apart from Jesus Christ, you are a sinner. You are a sinner under the wrath of God who deserves justly and rightly to be condemned by God for your sin. In other words, no one can lean on a crutch of carnal excuses and think they will escape God's wrath and judgment for their sin. For example, the Gentile, as we saw in chapter 1, cannot say to God that he is exempt from God's judgment because, well, he never heard the gospel. And he didn't even know God existed. Such an excuse will hold no favor in God's court. Why is that? First of all, because the Gentile actually has the knowledge that God exists and that he is the creator of all things who deserves to be worshipped. Everyone knows that. Second of all, the Gentile, with his knowledge of God, has rejected it in favor of worshiping and serving himself as a god. And finally, the Gentile has been given a built-in sense to know and be convinced of what is right and wrong, along with a conscience which witnesses to him of these things. So then, the wrath of God is justified in full against the Gentile. But the Gentile is not alone in this guilt. For, as we have seen in the past 6 weeks from Romans chapter 2, the Jew also is just as guilty as the Gentile, if not more so, for being justly under God's wrath for his sin. Because in the case of the Jew, he has been given greater light and knowledge from God by being the receiver of God's special written revelation, the Bible. In other words, unlike the Gentile, the Jews knew the way of salvation by God's grace in Christ through all the promises and prophecies under the Old Covenant, and yet they rejected God's way of salvation for their own way, which was built on a carnal confidence in their ethnicity, morality, and religion, which was visible by their copy of God's Word and having the sign of God's covenant with them through physical circumcision. So then God's holy wrath not only falls upon the Gentile for his sin, but even the Jew is positioned rightly and justly under the wrath of God and faces the terror of God's final judgment unless he repents and turns to Christ. Now, this is where we basically wrapped up Romans chapter 2. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. For in their sin and unbelief, they are both under God's righteous condemnation and judgment. But as we begin now to enter Romans chapter 3, Paul takes us on a digression from his primary theme. In verses 1 through 8, Paul moves away for a few brief moments from this big subject of man's sin under God's wrath in order to deal with three questions that he anticipates will be raised at this point in his exposition. What many commentators believe about Romans chapter 3, 1 through 8, is that the objections or arguments Paul is answering here are in fact questions he had already encountered whenever he was teaching the gospel at this particular juncture. You see, we need to remember, as I have already told you many times, we need to remember that Paul's letter to the Romans is written to a church he had never had any personal contact with face to face. So it is his great aim to preach the gospel to the church at Rome. Therefore, this letter to these believers in Rome is an outlined exposition of what Paul would normally unpack in a time frame of 2 years with a church he was actually planting. Having said that, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 doesn't seem out of place, as it were, but rather this passage is simply one part of the bigger whole, which is Paul's more carefully articulated teaching of the gospel. Therefore, Paul is not chasing a rabbit here at the beginning of Romans chapter 3, but he is dealing with a few objections that he knows must be dealt with before he can move on with the rest of his main theme concerning man's sin and then ultimately the gospel itself. So this morning, I want us to turn our attention to Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, as I seek to expound Paul's answers to these three questions which were commonly raised as objections to the gospel whenever Paul preached. These questions are as follows. First, does the Jew have any advantage over the Gentile? Question number 2, does the unbelief of the Jews undo the faithfulness of God? And then question number 3, is it right for God to punish sinners who by their sin glorify God's righteousness? This morning we'll only concern ourselves with the first of these three questions. So here's the first question. Does the Jew have any advantage over the Gentile? Does the Jew have any advantage over the Gentile? Let's look once more at verses 1 and 2 of Romans 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. When Paul concluded the second chapter of Romans, he ended by declaring very clearly that there were two kinds of Jews. Those who were outwardly Jews by birth and physical circumcision, and those who were inwardly Jews by a spiritual circumcision of the heart. The most provocative point, however, about this declaration is that Paul's distinction between these two kinds of Jews is actually a distinction between what is true and false. A Jew by birth and possessing the physical sign of circumcision is not really a true Jew. Rather, the authentic Jew is the one who has received the spiritual circumcision of the heart in spite of being physically circumcised or not. Thus, by this position and principle of what makes a person a true Jew, we should not be surprised at how Jews in Paul's day would react to this teaching. Moreover, since Paul has labored very hard to show that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile apart from Jesus Christ, both are in sin and under the wrath of God, then again we should not be surprised at how Jews would respond to this teaching. In fact, Paul the Apostle anticipates the response and he spells it out here in verse 1 of Romans chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? You can almost hear the Jew raising his voice in objection to what Paul has said in chapter 2. In fact, let's just read the very end of chapter 2, just so we can get this in context here. Go back up to verse 25 of Romans chapter 2. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Do you see how this is flowing here in the context? Paul's just continuing here. Well, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So here's what Paul's anticipating. He's anticipating, only because this is what he's experienced already, he's anticipating this objection coming from his Jewish kinsmen. Now, wait a minute, Paul. Wait a minute. You have gone too far, have you not? You've been carried away by your eloquence, and you have concluded by saying that there is no difference at all between Jew and Gentile. Are you actually saying and teaching that the Jew literally had no advantage whatsoever over the Gentile? Are you really asserting that the sign of circumcision means nothing? Surely there is advantage and value in being a Jew and having circumcision. Doesn't the Jew have any advantage at all over the Gentile? That's the spirit of this objection. Now, how do you suppose Paul will answer this first question, which, again, is really an objection to what he's been teaching concerning the sinfulness of Jews under the wrath of God? Well, Paul's answer is what I believe to be a surprise to the first century Jew. Paul affirms that the Jews did indeed have an advantage over the Gentiles. Look at what he says. He says, much in every way. Much in every way does the Jew garner an advantage over the Gentile. But what we must affirm at the outset here is that although the Jew has an advantage over the Gentile, which makes a clear distinction between them, yet there is no difference between the Jew and Gentile from the standpoint of salvation. This is Paul's argument to be taken up in verses 9 through 20 here in chapter 3. Where Paul proclaims with no hesitation, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So, from the standpoint of salvation and the need thereof, there is no difference. No difference between Jew and Gentile. No difference. However, here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul does make a distinction between the Jews and the rest of the world. There was a real advantage which the Jews had over the Gentiles, and Paul exposes that advantage as the chief advantage. The advantage over all of the privileges given to the Jews but withheld from the Gentiles by God Himself. What was it? Look at verse 2. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jews, as a nation of people in national covenant with God, did in fact have a great advantage over the Gentile nations of the world. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, this was not their only privilege by God, because as we're going to find out when we get to Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, we're given the rest of the list, as it were, which the Jews had as an advantage over the Gentiles. But what is so significant for us here in Romans 3 and verse 2 is that the greatest of all their advantages and privileges over the Gentiles was this: they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, this raises two very basic questions that we need to answer. Two basic questions. Number one, What are the oracles of God? What are the oracles of God? The word translated oracles here in this text comes from a Greek word which denotes a divine utterance or response. This word is used only four times in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 7, verse 38, it refers to the contents of the Mosaic law. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, it refers to the substance of Christian doctrine. And in 1 Peter 4:11, it is used to describe the utterances of God through Christian teachers. But here in Romans 3 and verse 2, the oracles of God is referring to the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. Paul is not thinking of only parts, but the entire special revelation of God disseminated in the promises, precepts, and prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures. And for the Jews, there was no other privilege given to them by God of greater significance, which set them apart from every other nation, than the high honor of being the custodians of the oracles of God. So what then are the oracles of God in this context? Again, the entire special revelation of God disseminated in the promises, precepts, and prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures. All right, second question. How were the oracles of God an advantage for the Jews? How were the oracles of God an advantage for the Jews? I'm going to answer this in five different ways. Number one, they had the advantage of being spoken to directly by God via His written revelation. When they heard the Old Testament scriptures read or preached, they were hearing God speaking to them. Commenting on this astounding truth, Martin Lloyd-Jones said this in a neat comparison. He said, "People boast if some great personage, a king or a queen, or some important person should happen while walking along to notice them and to turn aside and speak to them. And they say, 'He actually spoke to me.' It is much more important than if he just looked. That would be wonderful, but if he actually spoke to them, there is nothing beyond that. Multiply that by infinity, there is nothing greater than this, than that God should speak to man the oracles of God." And of course, we should never forget the very value which God Himself places on this privilege, that we should hear and know His Word. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, this is what we read. "Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." I need God's Word more than I need bread to sustain my physical body. This is what gives life and being and everything, every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. But consider this infinite privilege from a negative standpoint. If my greatest advantage is to have God speaking to me by His Word, then it would be my greatest loss not to have God speaking to me by His Word. And if such a circumstance or season should ever befall any of us, the Bible describes this ironically as a famine. In Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, God pronounces through His prophet, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." I wonder how many people today would even consider the absence of hearing God's Word to be a famine. Sadly, there are very few people who really see their desperate need of God's Word. And I'm not just speaking to people in the world. I'm speaking about people even in the visible church. But beloved, there's no greater advantage than having God's Word and thus hearing God speak to us by His Word, which means that there's no greater disadvantage than for God to providentially withhold His Word from being heard. There's nothing more miserable and wretched than to be left to yourself and your own ideas because God has taken away the hearing of His Word. So for the Jews, they were given by God the greatest of all advantages and benefits. They were spoken to directly by God via His Word. Secondly, they had the advantage of hearing God's Word while the nations around them stumbled in darkness. This is the most striking thing about the nation of Israel. God chose to bring His Word to them. To them, to Jews. Were they any better? Were they any different than all the other nations of the world? No, they were not. They were not. The Jews were pagans like the rest of the world. They were sinners who deserved to be condemned by God for their sin like the rest of the world. But God, in His sovereign mercy, chose to call Abraham out of the darkness of his pagan family and culture, setting him apart to be the father of the Jewish people. And to this nation of people, God chose to bring His Word, while at the same time withholding His Word of special redeeming revelation from the rest of the world. What a stupendous and astonishing privilege this was. This advantage of being entrusted with the oracles of God was an advantage. Think of this. This was an advantage which no other people on earth could have any part in but the Jews. Third, the greatest advantage of all which the Jews had in the hearing of God's Word was the fact that through these divine oracles they were given the hope of the coming Messiah. Did the other nations have such hope? Absolutely not. They were in deep darkness. They were in deep bondage to their sin. But the nation of Israel was different. God gave them the hope of a coming Redeemer, Yeshua Yamashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And the knowledge of this hope was written in the revelation of God's Word. Over 330 prophecies pointing to the coming of God's Messiah, His anointed one, the Christ, to save His people from their sins. When you see and read the prophecies of Christ coming into the world from the Old Testament scriptures, beloved, it has to break your heart at how blind the Jews were to their only hope for salvation. So many of them, especially the Jewish leaders in the first century, could not and would not see that their long-awaited Messiah had finally come, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most graphic scenes that depicts this tragedy is recorded in Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 and 38. When Jesus laments over the nation of Israel with these words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. And oh, how desolate would the house of Israel be left, because 40 years after Jesus spoke those words, AD 70 would see the Roman armies besieging Jerusalem and destroying Israel as a nation, taking the city down, destroying the temple. And all of this, listen, all of this was God's judgment on Israel. Because finally the Messiah had come, and the nation of Israel said no. And here's our Lord. Here He is. Luke tells us He was weeping when saying this. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, see, your house is left to you desolate. What a tragedy that was. But in spite of how many of the Jews rejected their promised Messiah, the big point of all this is that nevertheless, they were given the greatest advantage of all advantages by having God's Word. They were given the hope of the coming Messiah. Fourthly, the Jews were also given the tremendous responsibility and joy of being God's custodians of His Word. Another advantage in having the Word of God. Paul says here in Romans 3:2 that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. God handed His Word to the Jews for safekeeping and guardianship. Combined with this stewardship, they were even to represent God to the other nations by the light of His Word, according to Isaiah 42 and verse 6. Lastly, by having the Word of God, the Jews, above all other people, had the knowledge of the light of salvation from sin by the mercy of God in the sacrifice of Christ. This last point is probably germane to Paul's whole position here in Romans 3 and verse 2. This would be the biggest point in emphasizing that the Jews had this chief advantage above the Gentiles by being entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jews knew the way of salvation. The pagan nations around them knew nothing of this. They were ignorant. They were blind. They did not have this light. They did not have this knowledge of redemption and salvation. The Jews, however, were different. They were different. They were unique to all of the nations because God had revealed to them by His Word the only way of salvation. Just take the book of Isaiah, for example. What would the Jew have heard in Isaiah that his Gentile neighbor would have never heard? Well, take Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, where God says to Israel, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." This is a call of the Lord to Israel to repent of her sins. And there is a promise here of forgiveness, of cleansing. No other nations were hearing that. No other nations were hearing that. And then what about Isaiah chapter 45? Isaiah 45 verses 18 through 23. This is a truly amazing passage. "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other." The call of salvation. The call of salvation being given from the Lord through His prophet Isaiah to Israel. And then consider lastly Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55 verses 6 and 7. "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You say, who is the Lord communicating this to? He's communicating this to Israel. He's communicating this to the Jews. The Lord is calling to the Jewish nation to seek Him, to call upon Him, to forsake their wicked ways. That is to repent. To repent and turn to God to be saved, to be pardoned, to be redeemed. These passages are just a small sampling of what kind of advantage the Jews had over the Gentile nations by knowing God's way of salvation through His Word. Should it be any wonder then that when Paul answered this question about the kind of advantages the Jews had, he would answer like this: well, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Well, as we have considered this morning how much the Jews benefited by having the Word of God in contradistinction from the Gentiles, beloved, I wonder how many of us see some very definite lessons and applications to the church. For every Christian, listen, every Christian has been entrusted with the oracles of God. Every Christian has been entrusted with the oracles of God. But here's my question. Do we feel the weightiness of that stewardship? Do we really feel the weightiness of that stewardship? Do we feel a sense of awesome responsibility and deep joy by both possessing a copy of the Bible and being empowered by Jesus Christ to share His Word with others? Whenever we come to the Word of God, whether it's in private or in public, is there a burning sense in our hearts that we are about to hear God speak? How much are we affected by this reality in truth? That when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Have you been stirred and changed by the fact that God has spoken to you today? By His Word being read, His Word being sung, His Word being preached. If we have not, then something is wrong with us. And beloved, we need to check ourselves. We need to check ourselves. Let's understand this. The Bible is no ordinary book. The Bible is no ordinary book. I think sometimes Christians need to be reminded of that. This is no ordinary book. This is God's holy Word. Every part and every word of this book is theopneustos. It is breathed out by God. It is therefore infallible, impossible to err. It is inerrant. It has no errors. It is authoritative because it is God's Word, not man's Word. And it is sufficient. It is everything we need. Everything we need right here. To know God, to know His will. That should cause the heart of every true Christian to burn with awe and humility and joy. We need to realize again what God has entrusted to us by having a copy of His holy Word. How many of us feel like Martin Luther when he said once about the Bible, "I have covenanted with my Lord that He should not send me visions or dreams or even angels. I am content with this gift of the Scriptures, which teaches and supplies all that is necessary, both for this life and that which is to come." Do we have that kind of satisfaction, that kind of confidence in the Holy Scriptures? Or what about John Wesley? John Wesley once wrote, "I am a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit come from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf, till a few moments hence I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God Himself has condescended to teach me the way. For this very end He came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God." Or how many of us can say with Charles Spurgeon, "Precious book. I would say of you what David said of Goliath's sword. There is none like that. Give it to me. You are marrow and fatness, honey and wine. Yes, manna of angels and water from the rock Christ Jesus. Of all soul medicines, you are the most potent. Of all mental dainties, you are the sweetest. And of all spiritual food, you are the most sustaining." Beloved, is this how we really, truly feel about the Word of God? We have to see that as the church, God has entrusted us with far more advantage than He even gave to the Jews. For not only do we have the Old Testament revelation, but beloved, we have been given the New Testament revelation as well. We have the complete revelation of God's written Word. This means a greater stewardship. This means a greater light of the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. But the question, the great question is this: do we truly treasure God's Word as God's Word? Do we really treasure God's Word as God's Word? The proof of that treasuring will be seen in the fruit of our lives. As we devote ourselves to all the Bible teaches as the final authority for everything we believe and practice as God's people, by God's grace in Jesus Christ, we have been given the Word of God. We have, therefore, the greatest advantage of all. But are we using our advantage for God's glory, for the edification of the church, for the evangelization of the sinner? To whom much is given, much is required. We have been given so much. What are we doing with it? What are we doing with what God has given? This is the great practical question and the searching question that we need to be asking ourselves prayerfully today. Let's go to our God in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do give You thanks for Your written, infallible, inerrant Word. We thank You. We thank You, Lord, that this is an advantage which You have given us, Your people, the church of Jesus Christ, an advantage that we have in comparison to all other people in this world. For we live in a world that You teach us and show us, and Your Word is blinded by the ruler of this age, blinded by the devil himself. We live in a world that is in deep spiritual darkness. But Father, to every sinner, you have chosen to save. When you call them out of that darkness into your marvelous light, you entrust us with your word. So, Father, we give you thanks for this precious and holy stewardship, but we ask of you, sanctify us, your people, sanctify us as your church, to grow in greater faithfulness in how we treat your word, Father, that we will live by the truth of your word with greater faithfulness, with greater integrity. And not only an obedience that we will give to it privately, but an obedience that we will give to it very publicly, with no shame, with no embarrassment, but that we will let all the world know that you are our Lord and our God. Jesus Christ is our Master, our King and Redeemer, and it is His Word that masters our soul, that commands us and directs us and determines the path that we should take. Heavenly Father, we pray, give us such grace. Give us such grace, Lord, and let us not fall to the sin of taking your word for granted, the sin of being indifferent or apathetic to this greatest treasure that you have been pleased out of mercy for us in Christ to give unto us. We thank you, Father. What a privilege that we do indeed have the Word of the living God. In Jesus' most holy name we pray, and for His sake.